Welcome back to Vocal Point. This part is being pre-recorded. We're going to talk right now with Alex McFarland, who is a Christian apologist and deals a lot with young people. He's also an author. And Alex, I'd like to focus with you, if we could, about the fact that a lot of times our young people are leaving the faith. So first of all, let me say welcome to the program and tell us about this issue.
Well, thanks very much for having me. It's really an honor to be on. You know, it's been my privilege for now 23 years to be involved in youth ministry. I was a youth pastor for 7 years full-time and then began to travel and speak around the country on apologetics and young people, which I do to this day. And, you know, what I noticed even 20 years ago as a youth pastor was that a lot of kids raised in Christian homes, maybe they even go to Christian school, they're in youth group, they go on mission trips, they're good Christian kids, but they go away to college, and oftentimes their faith in Christ is undermined, and sometimes even their walk with the Lord is just destroyed.
Yes.
And it often starts with intellectual skepticism. And in the college classroom, if a young person is not prepared, if they're not really equipped for the battle of worldviews that takes place, young people can emerge with very, very serious doubts about God's existence, about the trustworthiness of the Bible. And I'm for college. I was a college president for 5.5 years, and I'm still teaching at 2 different schools right now. However, much of American education has become anti-God, anti-morality, anti-patriotism, anti-democracy. And for a Christian young person that really doesn't know how to walk their faith in hostile territory or defend their faith, it can be a very unsettling experience, resulting in skepticism at best, if not absolute unbelief at worst.
Well, give us a big picture here in terms of young people walking away. I mean, anecdotally, we can all think of a person here and another person there, but it seems to be a systemic problem today.
It does. And let me say this. I don't want to be doom and gloom. I know God is in control, and the Holy Spirit is always working in the lives of people. But the numbers really don't lie. In American Christendom, you can call it evangelical churches or conservative, biblical, Bible-believing churches. We're eroding. We really are. Greg Laurie, the evangelist from,
yes,
California, said this. Somebody confronted a number of leaders with the statistic that in the last decade, there's not been a net increase in conversion growth. Yes, there are people who come to the Lord, and there are people who die, and there are people that walk away from the Lord.
Right.
And so there's this attrition rate. And the bottom line, it's been more than a decade since there's been a county in America with a net increase in conversion growth.
Wow.
And Greg Laurie said, well, you know, the problem is this. We've forgotten how to lead people to Jesus. And let me say that there's more than just leading people to.
Hey, by the way, can I just stop you? Can I stop you for 1 second? When,
yeah,
you mentioned that thing about the county, I assume that the way they're saying it is just one of those averages. I mean, there could be a situation where, you know, in X particular county of Y particular state, God's Spirit was moving in such a way that there really was, a net increase. These are averages, in other words, right?
Right.
Okay.
Exactly.
All right. So go ahead. I'm sorry. You were saying something about prayer.
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, people pray a prayer, you know, Lord, come into my life and be my Savior, which is great. You know, Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But there's also the thing of discipleship and building into the lives of people, an ethic of service and churchmanship, and really plugging into a local church and becoming a participating member. And this is where things really look a little troubling, because, let me say it this way. 25 years ago, America had roughly 500,000 Protestant churches.
Wow.
And today, it's estimated the number is about 340,000. Now, so we've, in a quarter century, seen 150,000 churches close. And I see this as I travel, routinely all over this country. I see what clearly were church buildings that are now lawyers' offices or restaurants, yeah, or, you know, community centers. And so there are many people that are believers, and there are many young people that are believers. But in previous generations, what was different was that becoming a Christian carried with it the implication of being a disciple who plugged into a local church.
Mm-hmm.
And we're seeing what's called the graying of the evangelical world. I mean, more and more people that, are the church members are, 50 and older. Thank God for them. And of those that are millennials, that are, say, 30 and younger, we're just not seeing a sustainable level of people who believe in Jesus, know how to walk with Jesus, and are willing to plug into the local church, serve, give, be a tither, things like that, and be able to disciple the upcoming generation. And I think apart from a real move of God, as the next decades go by, we are going to very graphically see the fact that the baton of discipleship has not really been passed on to a couple of generations of young people as effectively as it had in past eras.
Okay, where does apologetics fit into all this?
Great question. Well, I would say in three ways. Apologetics fits in because it is very powerful in helping evangelize people who have a lot of bias against the gospel. And a lot of young adults have this kind of inherent skepticism. Let me say, not only skepticism about information, but skepticism about leadership and the establishment in general. I mean, we can defend the faith. Here's evidence that Jesus lived. By the way, I just got back from Israel. I was on a 10-day study trip doing research for a book. And,
great,
you can go to the house of Caiaphas, literally where Jesus stood on the night before he was crucified. And you can go to the Pool of Siloam, and literally on those rocks, even the non-Christian Jewish tour guides will say Jesus Christ stood right there. So, I mean, we can defend the faith as far as information, but for many millennials and plurals, there's really like a question.
Excuse me, what's a
motive.
Plural? A plural?
The plurals are those that are about 15 years and younger.
Okay. Right.
And that's a demographic sociologists talk about, that they've never known anything but a very pluralistic society, a society not only of differing ethnicities, but also a society that really doesn't recognize absolute truth.
Yeah.
And what's really unsettling is not only is there pluralism in the sense of everybody's free to believe what they want to believe, but there's really, especially in academics, an enforced pluralism where you can believe what you want to believe, but you dare not say that your view is right and some converse view is wrong.
Right. We see that being played out in the culture at large. I mean, for example, last month, this program is being pre-recorded. We're actually recording this in December. So let's say in December itself, there was the whole controversy with the Duck Dynasty. Basically, although the guy was graphic and so forth, but the fact is, are you allowed to articulate a biblical perspective on morality? No, according to the media elites that control, they're the gatekeepers of what goes on the air and what doesn't go on the air, and so they fired the main guy of the Duck Dynasty, and so forth.
Yeah, and think about this. This is what's a little unsettling is generally in times past, Hollywood operated on what was profitable, and here we have the most profitable reality show
in the history
of cable TV.
Yep.
Yeah. And as far as licensing of products, hey, not since the Beatles. I mean, literally, not since the Beatles has there been a franchise so profitable in terms of licensing, and there's T-shirts and books and flashlights. But yet, listen to this. As you and I record this, I just came out of Barnes & Noble, and there was on a clearance table marked 50, 70%, a whole pile of Duck Dynasty product that clearly was piled up on a table, prices slashed, and I would assume in reaction to the Phil Robertson issue. And here's the thing. What he said, though he said it
crudely,
rather graphically, and in a not terribly artful way, but what he said is biblically true.
Right.
What he said is definitely what our founding fathers would have believed.
Absolutely.
And what he said was what 2,000 years of Western civ has embraced. And, you know, because there has been a 40 to 45 year well-funded, well-organized propaganda campaign on the part of the gay lobby, much of the culture, politically, academically, and certainly in the entertainment industry, may heaven help you if you dare say that homosexual activity is a sin. And that's what he said. And what's sad is that even among our Christian young people, that are, you know, in many cases babes in Christ, there is not the spiritual stamina to really respond to that. And now we're a couple of generations into not only a culture that is comfortable with activities that the Bible calls sinful, but really pretty much okay with it. Now, you know, I'm kind of an old-fashioned guy. The Bible says sin is sin. I believe that compelling lines of evidence point to the reality and the authenticity of the Bible. You know, when the Bible speaks, I'm going to listen.
Mm-hmm.
And I say this. The Bible clearly, on the moral issues, the sanctity of life, the nature of marriage, homosexual activity being sinful, heterosexual promiscuity being sinful. We don't want to forget the Bible is equally condemning of heterosexual immorality. But, Jerry, my point is we are now a nation that doesn't recognize any moral boundaries and thus the need for apologetics.
Yeah.
And let me say this, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., I have studied in depth the life and the writings of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and what a great leader he was. But he predicated the civil rights movement. Part of his argument was that there is an objective, universal moral code.
Yeah.
And in the quest to justify homosexuality and to try and sell gay marriage to a formerly Christian culture, the 40-year gay propaganda machine has had to, at every turn, deny the reality of moral absolutes. And so I just think it's important for our listeners to know where we are as a culture is not only opposite the Bible, it is definitely opposite what our founding fathers taught and would have believed, but Martin Luther King Jr., who is respected and rightly so. If you read his writings, he defended moral absolutes. So I just want people to know that in the quest for there to be no boundaries, there's a whole lot of scripture, great wisdom, and former great leaders that we're having to throw under the bus to legitimize that which we once condemned.
Hmm. All right, we're talking right now with Alex McFarland. This is Jerry Newcomb on Vocal Point. And Alex is a man that speaks to a lot of youth groups and deals with a lot of young people, especially on the subject of apologetics. And you've written how many books now, Alex?
By God's grace, 14 books.
Oh, man, fantastic. You have a website, I'm sure. Go ahead and give that a little commercial here.
Bless you. Yeah, it's just my name, alexmcfarland.com. Just Alex at alexmcfarland.com.
How do you spell McFarland?
M-C-F-A-R-L-A-N-D.
What's your best-known book?
Probably the best-known book is The 10 Most Common Objections to Christianity and How to Answer Them.
Huh.
And it's got a big X on the cover, like a Roman numeral 10. 10 Most Common Objections and How to Answer Them.
When did this come out?
That book came out about 4 years ago. And there have been a number of spin-off books, like 10 Answers for Atheists and 10 Answers
Spin-off books
for...
you've written.
Pardon?
Spin-off books you've written.
Yes, correct.
Yeah, right. Oh, okay. So Answers for Atheists. What else?
And Skeptics. And most recently, a book that probably is hitting store shelves just as the listeners hear this interview,
mm-hmm.
Is a book called 10 Issues That Divide Christians.
Mm.
10 Issues That Divide Christians. And in that book, interviewed a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians. I do a lot of interviews when I write my books. But, you know, we talk about the role of religion in public life. You know, what did the founders intend for the role of religion to be? We talk about the environment, welfare, gay marriage, immigration. Should the church talk about politics? And so, anyway, 10 Issues That Divide Christians. You know, for young people, if I can give a plug,
yes.
one of the books I wrote is called Stand Strong in College. Stand Strong in College. And we talk about the ways that college can challenge the faith of a young person. And so many youth groups have given that book away, and maybe that would be an encouragement to some of the listeners or their children.
Okay, tell me a little bit about your own personal background. How did you come to Christ? You're relatively young, or maybe you just look young.
God bless you. You know, I'm actually 49 years old.
Okay, so you're still in your
40s. I've got a few miles on the odometer.
Yeah, but how did you become a Christian?
Well, you know, I grew up in the Bible Belt in the South, and, you know, there's kind of a church on every corner, and...
What city or what state?
North Carolina.
Okay.
And, but I was 21, and I was going to college, and started going to this Bible study. I have to confess, I only went to this Bible study because there were a lot of pretty girls there.
Oh, my goodness. You're joking me. This is almost exactly like my testimony. You can't be
really?
Serious. And that was at Tulane. Where were you?
I was at UNC Greensboro, University of North Carolina at Greensboro.
Okay. All
and,
right, go on.
God is so merciful because my heart was not at all in the right place. I was just there because there were girls.
Yeah.
And but I heard the gospel at 21, really began to get under conviction. And, you know, I'll never forget the study was going through the book of Acts. And in chapter 16, the jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And they were explaining what it meant to believe on Jesus and to understand that he's God incarnate. He died in our place. He died on the cross and he rose again. And at age 21, just like a you know bolt out of the blue, I understood for the first time that I could have a personal relationship with Christ and not just know about God, but really have a relationship with the Lord. And so I asked Christ to come into my life, and I began to talk with some of my buddies at school about the gospel, and they kind of were firing questions at me. And so, and this is way back, I mean, this is 1985. I went to a Christian bookstore, first time I'd ever done that, never been to a Christian bookstore, and I asked the man, I said, "Look, my friends are asking me these really, really hard questions, and are there any books about how to answer questions?" And I bought, and little did I know, Jerry, that it would change the trajectory of my life, but I bought Evidence That Demands a Verdict mm-hmm. and More Than a Carpenter, both by a man named Josh McDowell. And let me just say that next to my own father, nobody has shaped my life as much as the ministry and the writings of Josh McDowell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's terrific. And in fact, he himself said, and I've had the privilege of interviewing many times through the years, but he, when he was in college, and that goes back to the late 1950s, he thought he could actually earn a lot of money by digging up the truth about Christianity, that it was a fraud, and he actually went over to Great Britain and studied. And the more he studied, the more he realized, oh my goodness, this really is the truth. And he ended up becoming a Christian, and of course, this great apologetist. We'll jump ahead to 4 years ago, back to the future here, sort of. Common objections, this book you wrote. What is the biggest, most common objection that young people or people in general today in our culture have towards the Christian faith?
Well, I think it's kind of a two-sided coin, and it relates to evil and suffering.
Oh, okay.
I think by far the most pervasive question relates to pain, and if God is real and if God is powerful, doesn't God care about all the pain and the injustice in the world? And people in Haiti are starving, and people in third world countries are hurting, and, you know, a shooter goes into a Connecticut school and guns down innocent children. Why doesn't God prevent that? And that's a very real question. I mean, in no way do we minimize or ignore the pain and the concern behind a question like that. And let me say this, very reason that we recoil at these moral tragedies is because there is a God, and it's written on the heart of every human, the knowledge of right and wrong. And I don't want to be flippant or to brush aside the seriousness of this question, but here's the thing. If there is no such thing as God, then there's no good or bad. There's just stuff. You know, evolution says that it's just a purposeless, undirected, you know, material universe. And if really all this universe is just a godless, accidental blob of matter, then to feed the hungry or to gun down pedestrians, there's no difference.
Mm-hmm.
Only in a universe with God are we able to say, you know, this is right, that is wrong. This is true, that is false.
Very true. What would be another major common objection to the Christian faith?
Well, the second relates to why are Christians so hypocritical? And you know, the funny thing, skeptics expect Christians to behave morally. Even in a culture where the church doesn't have the clout and the equity we once did, when Christians behave badly, people raise their eyebrows. And many a university where I've spoken or debated, and by the way, I love to do like open mic Q&A. And if anyone listening wants me to come to their town, you know, we'll speak in your church or we'll
good.
Anything you want to do, just email me. My email comes right to me. It's alex@alexmcfarland.com.
Super.
But, you know, kids will say, hey, my pastor, you know, was a pastor for 20 years and he ran off with his secretary,
yeah.
Or my father was a deacon and he abused us. You know, what's up with that? And so the second question, which does relate to the problem of pain and suffering, the first part of the question is, you know, doesn't God care if people are hurting? The second way to phrase it is, why do the people of God do things wrong?
Yeah.
And, you know, a way we could respond, we'll say, well, look, you know, I'm not asking you to accept a Christian who might let you down, but I'm asking you to accept Christ who will never let you down and is perfect. But I will say this, the burden is on we professing Christians. If we're going to talk it, we better walk it because the world is watching.
Now, I will say this, there are a lot of good and positive things that are done that because the media is such, is so biased in an anti-Christian way. I would say the sins of the media are probably greater in the area of the sin of omission rather than the sin of commission. In other words, how often do you see a story where somebody has just done something fantastic, selflessly to help another human being, and, you know, in the interview, the person said, you know, I did this because I love Jesus and I really cared about this person because, you know, God gave me that love in my heart. And they cut that part out. But, then you end up with this nice guy hero, and that's it. I'm sorry, go ahead. You were going to say?
Yeah, the media is very selective about what they will and won't cover. And I pray that we'll get back a book that people, I know I've recommended my own books. Let me recommend a book that people really need to read. It will blow your mind. It's the book Prodigal Press by Marvin Olasky and Warren Smith. They are publishers of World Magazine. And, you know, it documents how, you know, up until 50, 60 years ago, the media was very pro-Christian because the journalists had kind of a code that they understood it was their obligation to promote what was good and true and moral. And it's only in the last, you know, 40, 45 years that the media really has turned overtly anti-God and anti-Christian.
Mm-hmm. All right, so point one, when people say, look at all the hypocrites in the church, is that, yeah, of course there are a lot of hypocrites in the church, but in the meantime, there's another side of the story. There's a lot of positive things that I've seen through the years, a lot of positive people that I've known through the years. And, of course, I've known a lot of people that have been, you know, difficult. My wife once said, I think this guy was put here, you know, is for the purification of the saints, you know, basically.
Yeah.
that kind of thing. But I think that's important, though, to realize the other side, this the good works that are done that are not known. That's one major point. What would be another objection? We probably have time for just one more objection real fast.
Yeah, and forgive me, I'm going to have to pull away here in a second. But,
sure.
You know, I think one of the big ones is the trustworthiness and the authority of Scripture.
Mm.
Is the Bible really trustworthy? How can we trust a 2,000-year-old book? And I think that the three things that we can talk about is the evidence, you know, as far as the manuscripts and the archaeology, but then the testimony of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, John 10:35, Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. And then finally, the power of God's Word to change lives.
Mm-hmm.
But definitely we've got a generation of biblical illiterates, and we need to help them not only understand the content of the Bible, but its trustworthiness.
Okay. And you've got to go, I guess, at this point?
Yeah, I do, and I apologize. But it is such a blessing to be on, and I appreciate your time.
Sure. Thank you. God bless you now. All right. Appreciate that. That is Alex McFarland. You can get more information at alexmcfarland.com. McFarland is spelled McFarland. And apologetics is certainly something that I feel very strongly about. I feel that if you look at the Bible and the reliability of the Bible, once you begin to understand things, for example, only God knows the future. Only God could have written the Bible. When you look at the prophecies, for example, just one specific instance, this example of prophecies about Jesus before he came, written hundreds and hundreds of years before he came. Look, I'm telling you, you name one synagogue in the world where they preach or they allow to be spoken the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, written about 750 to 700 B.C. Why? Because it's so obviously talking about Jesus Christ. There is no such synagogue that I'm aware of in temple. It's just not in their readings anymore because it's about Jesus. And only God could have inspired those words in about 750 B.C. thereabouts and given those words to Isaiah, fulfilled by Jesus in the first century. And that's just one example among many as to why we believe the Bible is true. Well, this is Jerry Newcomb. Have a great day. God bless you. And remember, in 2014, let Jesus be seen in you and me in the year of our Lord, 2014. God bless you. We'll see you next time on Vocal Point.